Let us turn together to the 58th Psalm. According to the inscription, this psalm, like so many others, is entrusted to the leader of public praise, intended for the singing of the congregation, and it's one of that little group of psalms entitled Al Taskif, or Destroy Not. And that group of psalms, as we noted last week, seems to have been written during the time when Saul sought the life of David, and when David had many an occasion to say concerning himself, destroy not. And even when he was pursued by Saul and by his men, he would not destroy them, but actually gave command to Abishai, as we saw in 2 Samuel 26:9, not to destroy Saul. There are some similarities, therefore, with the previous psalm, which appears to have been written at the same time, but composed under the spirit of prophecy. The speaker in this psalm is not only David, but it is also Christ. If you look at verse 1, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? It was back in the 5th century that Athanasius said of this verse, this may be regarded as a prophetic objection to those who sat in judgment upon Christ and condemned him. We know that our Lord had occasion when he was condemned by the Jews to say, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. They didn't do that. They didn't speak righteousness. They didn't judge uprightly. And at the end, of course, that was notoriously true when on a trumped-up charge, the Jewish Sanhedrin condemned the Lord of glory. What think ye? Said Pilate. They answered and said, he is guilty of death. That was the verdict of the Jewish council, who should have spoken righteousness and who should have judged uprightly. How appropriate those words then upon the lips of Christ. Yea, verse 2, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Those words too would have suited the lips of Christ. For he knew that the source of all the evil which came upon him was the heart of man. In heart ye work wickedness. He said to the very people who accused him and finally condemned him, out of the heart, he said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And although at the very end of his life, men confronted him who pretended to hold the balances of justice, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes which made up the great council of the Jews, yet, instead of weighing out justice in those balances, they weighed out violence. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Again, our Lord, one of the themes of his ministry was that men have departed from God. Take, for example, the story he told of the prodigal son, which represented the sinner in his abandonment of God the Father, leaving the father and leaving the father's house, going into a far country, an awful picture of men and women estranged from God. And of course, this estrangement from God, our Lord taught, manifested itself in lack of truthfulness. Here in this verse, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And Christ has to say to the people of his day, words like this, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning. Nevermore was it manifest than at the end, of course, when he was on trial. What lies they told against him. We read in Matthew 26:59 that the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth the ear. How desperate was their wickedness, according to this verse. Their poison, that is, their wickedness, is like the poison of a serpent. Those words were re-echoed centuries later. Similar words by our Lord himself. Matthew 12. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The poison is like the poison of a serpent. And again in Matthew 23 and verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Such was their wickedness. Our Lord employed such terms as are found in this verse. And as to the adder stopping his ear in verse 4, Christ had to complain that such was the poisonous wickedness in the Jewish people, that their ears, he says, are dull of hearing, which will not hearken, verse 5, to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Attempts have been made, and he, most notably, had made the attempt so to speak to them lovingly, sweetly, affectingly, that they might be tamed, that they might be changed. But all the charming in the world did not seem to avail, even though he charmed never so wisely. We think of his words in Matthew 11 and verse 16, when he takes up a similar theme and he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like to children sitting in a market and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. In other words, we have used all means to bring you to response, but it's not worked. They will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. The latter part of the psalm treats of judgment, which will overtake those who've refused the gospel. And we know, and I can't proceed into that now, but we know how often our Lord spoke too of judgment, of the reward, of the righteous man's reward, and God that judgeth in the day of judgment. So whilst when we read this psalm, we can understand how David spoke it of his day, and yet it's part of the prophetic scripture. And we believe it expresses the sentiment and the thoughts of Christ most remarkably. Now, in order for us tonight to extract the full meaning of this psalm, I want to divide it into three parts and seek to apply it very much to the Christian message. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, the sinner and the law. Then in verse 5, the sinner and the gospel. And then in verses 6 to the end, the sinner and the judgment. Those three heads will take us through the psalm. The sinner and the law, the sinner and the gospel, the sinner and the judgment. First of all, the sinner and the law. We notice in that first verse how mention is made of people who profess righteousness and profess uprightness, and yet these people were so contrary to what those words mean. Now, God has given to us in his righteousness a righteous law. The Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, shows us what true righteousness is. And if it were possible for a man or a woman to keep the law of God in its every precept and continually, then they would have righteousness before God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 29, Moses says, "This shall be your righteousness, if ye observe to do all that I have commanded you this day." What is righteousness then? Righteousness is the perfect answering of the law, the satisfying of the law, the meeting of the law. And hence, Paul speaks in Romans 8:4 of the righteousness of the law. Now, at the very beginning of time, when man was in his innocent state, he was in a state of uprightness. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us God made man upright. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that man was made in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. But when man departed from God and broke God's law, it was no longer true. And he lost that righteousness. And God's verdict now, given in Romans 3, is there is none righteous. No, not one. Now, here were a people envisaged in verse 1 who made great profession to righteousness and uprightness. But a question is asked, which gives us reason to believe that their profession is false. But they say they speak righteousness, but there's no righteousness in them. They say they judge uprightly, but there's no uprightness in them. They are contrary to the law of God. And in this first verse, there is an appeal to their consciences. Do ye indeed speak righteousness? I know what you say, but is there any righteousness in you? Do ye judge uprightly? I know what you declare, but is it really true that there is any uprightness in you? The question anticipates a reply in the negative. They are not characterized by righteousness, and they are not characterized by uprightness. We would say that they are breakers of the law, therefore, because if righteousness is answering the law, then unrighteousness and lack of uprightness is the breaking of the law of God. And this is true of the entire congregation in view. And the sons of men in general The scripture tells us that all have sinned, that there is therefore none righteous, no, not one. But friends, that double question in verse 1 points out the tragedy of the situation, that although appeal is made to their consciences, all their consciences, yet the appeal has to be made because these people believe that they are righteous, that they speak righteously, that they are upright, that they judge uprightly. And isn't that the case with men and women still today? Despite the fact that they have broken God's law and have lost righteousness and are sinful in God's eyes, they still believe that they're all right. They keep the law, they say, as far as they're able, and they are quite satisfied in their achievements. They trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others, even though, like others, they are the breakers of the law and have no righteousness and no uprightness. Now let's follow this further. The source of their unrighteousness or their wickedness, according to verse 2, is the heart. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. The Bible elsewhere confirms that. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now what does that mean? That they worked wickedness in their heart? Well, it means simply this, that man is corrupt, not simply outwardly or superficially, but he is corrupt in his nature. There is lawlessness, unrighteousness, lack of uprightness, wickedness within his very nature. That is why the Bible speaks of the plague of a man's heart. It's not some superficial allergy which man has. You put a little cream on his life and soon the spots will be gone. But it's a fundamental disease of his being. It's not on his face. It's in his heart. In heart ye work wickedness. We live in a day still when men can't seem to come to terms with that truth. They see evidence of unrighteousness and wickedness, but they say, well, if you educated these people, or if you put them in ideal social conditions, or if you gave them a higher standard of living, you'd solve the problem. You'd solve the problem of their violence, of their thieving, and so on. It is one awful mistake. It's not shallow deep like that. The problem of man is fundamental. It's in his nature. In his heart, he works wickedness. Now the problem which that raises is simply this, that if the nature is wrong, then you can teach people to behave otherwise. And you can even compel people to behave in a certain way, but sooner or later the nature is going to manifest itself. If the nature is perverse, the life, when it is free of those restraints, is still going to be perverse. The Bible tells us, therefore, that they that are in the flesh, that is, with the old nature governing them, they cannot please God. They cannot. Their nature is such that they work wickedness. It's inevitable. And it goes on and on and on. Or John Trapp says on this verse, the devil works the heart of the sinner as a forge. In other words, he's always trying to make more sins in this heart. Ye work wickedness in heart. So we see that men are basically contrary to the law. They are unrighteous, lacking uprightness. We see, secondly, that the source of this unrighteousness or wickedness is the human heart. Thirdly, we may observe here that sin, call it unrighteousness, call it wickedness, call it what you will, but sin inevitably appears in the life. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Now this expression, in the earth, is opposed to the expression earlier in verse 2, in heart. Sin has its origin in the heart, but it has its outworking in the earth. The heart is secret. In the earth, it is open. So, the scripture confirms. Listen to these words in Genesis 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man, there's the openness of it, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and evil continually. What made the wickedness of man open in the earth? It was the thoughts of the man's heart within him. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The nature is corrupt and perverse. It is filled with lawlessness and godlessness, and sooner or later that nature evidences itself, and there's an outbreaking of that nature in sin. And all can see it. It's there in the sphere of the world. All can see it. What sort of action can we suppose will come from this fallen human nature? Sin. Everything that a man does, because he's wrong inside, is going to be affected by sin. It's going to be marred by sin. That is why the book of Proverbs says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The man in the field plowing his furrow is sinning. How can he do that? Because it's a manifestation of his nature, and he can't do anything without sin coming into the deed. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto God. A man in his unconverted state, in his old nature, he can't worship God without sinning. There's sin in it. It's bound to permeate it, bound to penetrate it. We just can't help ourselves. So there is unrighteousness or lawlessness of man. It proceeds from the heart, and it evidences itself in the life. Now we go a step further. Men and women are born in this sinful state. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. The meaning is that they are born lawless. They have inherited a nature which is fallen, and that soon shows itself in their lives. They soon, as soon as they can decide, as soon as they have moral choice, they go astray. Such is human nature. You never teach a child to be bad, because that's the way he will automatically choose. He has a bias that way. The whole inclination of his heart is that way. To sin, to disobey, to be the rebel. David in Psalm 51 says as much. I was shapen, he says, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When I was shapen in the womb, already I was in sin. No, let's go back further. When I was conceived, I was already a sinner in God's sight. And it's on account of what we call here original sin, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's on account of original sin that men become strange to God. And as soon as they begin to think, and as soon as they make conscious resolve, they leave God. And as they actually sin, that is, as they work out original sin, in actual sins, they make the distance wider and wider from God. Our sins separate us from the Lord. We are estranged from Him in our thinking, in our speaking, in our living. We become godless without God in this world. The fifth observation here is because of all of this, sin in man, error and falsehood are preferred. Look at the end of verse 3. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You see, so sinful is human nature, so contrary to God and to God's word, that when it is involved in the making of a choice, it will choose anything but what God has said, anything but what God has commanded, anything but what God has revealed. There will be a willing embracing of error and falsehood, a willing propagation of it and spreading of it. Men love that. They have a conceit in their hearts that this is better than the truth. Paul tells us that men in their lusts heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. In other words, the heart, you see, and the desires of a perverse heart don't welcome the truth. The truth exposes men. The truth speaks to the conscience. The truth speaks of a righteous God who will judge the sinner. And so the sinner, in his fallen state, he wants none of that. So he would far sooner listen to the peddlers of error, the propagators of what is manifestly untrue. He'd far sooner accept that than he would the truth of God. We see evidence of it today. I listen sometimes to the doctrines of the cults, and I'm amazed that anybody can ever believe it. How fantastic it all is. And when we turn back to the sanity of the Word of God, we think, well, why do people believe this outrageous Mormon fable about spectacles and tablets and ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and so on? Why do they believe that rubbish? The answer is because they've got an antipathy to the truth. The sixth thing to observe is that there's tremendous potential for evil, consequently, not only for false doctrine, but for evil. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. That word poison seems to suggest the malignant and bad spirit which is in man. And it's in our nature. However attractive outwardly, whatever form of godliness we may have, there is a wrong spirit within us, and what potential for disobedience and for sinfulness there is in that poison within the unconverted man. And the final thing to observe here is that it appears that sinners in this state are incurable. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth the ear, verse 4. You say to a man who is defying the law of God and breaking the law of God with a high hand, you say to him it's wrong. You remind him of God who is the lawgiver. You tell him that he will have to answer to this God for the way he is living. He doesn't want anything of it. He turns away from you. He rejects it altogether. He stops his ears from the truth. Now, according to that fourth verse, there is two kinds of deafness. There is a natural deafness, the deaf adder. Man is like that. He's like a deaf adder. He's got a natural inability to receive the truth. And he also has an acquired deafness that stoppeth the ear. He doesn't want to hear. And he doesn't want to come to terms to what the law of God is saying to him about his unrighteous behavior. So I sum up these first words in terms of the sinner and the law of God. The sinner is contrary to the law in his unrighteousness by reason of his sinful nature, which manifests itself in life. Now he was born with that nature, and he soon, and very early indeed, evidences lawlessness in his life, as a result of which he would prefer error to the truth. He prefers sin to holiness. And he won't be rebuked, and he won't be warned. Now we turn secondly to the sinner and the gospel. Verse 5. He will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. I'm sure there's an application here to gospel preaching. The truth of the gospel is described in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 33 as a lovely song, as a charming thing. The prophecy of Ezekiel was like that to his hearers. And I've already quoted you from the Gospels how Christ likens the preaching of the gospel to those who piped, to men and women in the streets, hoping to evoke some response to them. Now, what does the charmer do? Well, the charmer's intention is to tame the serpent, and thus to change him from being something to be feared, something to be almost allowed. It is the subduing of the serpent. And that's the whole force of the gospel, isn't it? The end and aim of the gospel. It is to subdue sinners, as it were, to change them, that they might appear altogether different. The gospel preacher, therefore, can be likened to one with who has the voice of a charmer, charming ever so wisely. Let me just open up this a little, because I find it a very precious truth in the midst of this psalm, how gospel preaching is like the charming of serpents. And what do we know of serpent charmers? Well, in the ancient East, they were a class of people. And if you go back to the remotest era of antiquity, you will find that there were such men whose whole business in life was to render tame the feared serpent. I think before we go any further, we can say that that is true of preachers. There were preachers of the Word of God. You can go back to Noah. You can go back beyond Noah to Seth. You can go back beyond Seth to Abel, who was a prophet. Now, these serpent charmers apparently travelled around from town and village in the pursuance of their trade. Haven't preachers done the same thing from times immemorial? They've gone to this place and they've gone to that place, all on the business of seeking to speak to men and women and of taming them in all of their sins. These serpent charmers, I understand, they actually They went into these places of old looking for shepherds. Preachers have done the same. They've gone looking for men and women to whom they can speak the words of life, the words of grace, the words of pardon. Not hard to draw a parallel, is it? In fact, let's go a little step further. They were trained for this work. They'd be very foolish to engage in it without being trained. I think even with training, I'd be a little bit reticent to be a snake charmer. But it was a caste. It was a group of people who spent years in the study of the art. And thus trained, they went about their work. Now, how did they go about it? Well, they tell me, and I've consulted works on this, that the serpents were always found in dark places. Sometimes in the cracks of walls. And the serpent charmer would come into a house, perhaps, or into a building. And he would use two means in order to bring this serpent into submission, render him harmless. The first means was violent. He would take a stick and he would knock hard on the wall to awaken the serpent. And that strongly reminds me of the task of the preacher, who's got sometimes to awaken the sinner by preaching a hard truth concerning the law of God and the demands of God and the penalty which comes when men fail to meet those demands. It's like the knocking of the wall. It's the preaching of the law. But then they tell me that the second thing that the snake charmer did was that he began to make a sound, which is almost like a whisper, sometimes a song. He sometimes used a pipe. But in this way, he sought to bring the awakened serpent into a kind of state of inactivity, into a charm state, put the serpent, as it were, under a kind of spell. And that reminds me that having used the means of the law to awaken men to their need of salvation, the gospel preacher comes out with the sweet words and truths and tones of the gospel in order to bring sinners into a state of grace. Well, what was the objective in all this? Well, the serpent charmer would have told you in those days, and I understand that there are still men in these places who perform these rites today. The serpent charmer would tell you that the whole purpose of what he's doing is to allure the serpent out of his darkness, out of his hiding place, out of the cavity which he's made for himself. That is the whole point. What would the gospel preacher say? What's the whole point of his preaching? Preaching sweetly about Christ and redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. What is the whole point of that? To bring the sinner out of the darkness of his unbelief and out of his ignorance, to bring him to Christ. That is the whole point of it. But it's no easy thing to get a serpent out, is it? Despite the fact that you struck the wall and awakened him, despite the fact that you've tried to charm him, it's not easy to bring the serpent out. But it's here that we have in the charmer a certain mysterious element. Because there were charmers in the East who made profession to mysterious power. And they believed that there was a power working with them to bring this out. Well, it's true of the gospel preacher, even if it wasn't true of them. But not only have we the means, the striking of the law, the smiting of the law, and the charming of the gospel, but we have the power, the mysterious power of the Spirit of God, which can come upon the sinner and can bring the sinner out of darkness into light. One work I consulted by a man called Lane on the Egyptians and snake charmers amongst them actually gave the words which were used by many snake charmers in order to bring the snake out. And I found it worth putting down and quoting to you tonight. "I adjure you," the charmer would say, "by God, if ye be above or if ye be below, that ye come forth. I adjure thee by the most great name. If ye be obedient, come forth. And if ye be disobedient, die, die, die." What a remarkable parallel. What does the gospel preacher say? Come forth. Come to Christ. And if you will be obedient, you shall live. "But I adjure thee by the name of the Most High God, that if ye will not come forth and ye will be disobedient, die, die, die." The gospel is to one the savor of life, and to the other the savor of death, unto death. Now, all the time that this is continuing, I hope you find it as fascinating as I do. I shall know afterwards tonight if you do. But all the time he's doing this, he's addressing, as it were, the ear of the serpent. It is sound, vocal sound, which is being used. And I think of the preachers of the gospel. They don't resort upon any, or don't rely upon any other method than the vocal message of God. The word of the truth of the gospel being distinctly, variously, but skillfully brought to the people. The charmer would have used all his wiles to effect the emergence of the serpent and its subsequent subduing. They tell us that he would speak in low tones, soothing, that he would make pathetic appeals, and that he would do what he can, what he could, in order to attract the serpent out. The preacher of the gospel does no less. He will take men by craft. That's the word of the Apostle Paul. He will take them by guile. That's another of Paul's expressions. He will use all lawful means to tame the serpent-like nature of the sinner and effect a marvelous change. But there is something in verse 5, which is striking. They would not hearken to the voice of charmers charming, never so wisely. Even though the preaching be faithful, even though it be eloquent, even though it be moving, even though it be heart affecting, even though it be persuasive, such is the serpent-like nature of man, that he will not hearken to the voice of charmers. Which leads old Dr. Gill to say this: all the insufficiency of means without grace. The learned doctor means you can have the most skilled charmer with the perfect charm trying to bring sinners into submission, and though the means be all there, they are insufficient without the grace of God. And that is why, my friends, we greatly err if we think that people will be converted in a certain atmosphere, or if a certain truth is plainly presented, you feel, well, they're bound to become Christians. It's not true. You can get the most skillful, charming preacher that ever was, using all the right spells and charms, as it were. It is all to no avail. They will not hearken. The grace of God has got to visit the sinner, and he's got to work with the charmer and work with the charming. And the grace of God has got to effect what no man can ever effect. God has got to open men's hearts. He's got to bring home the gospel with power. He's got to change men so that they are willing to come. And only then will they come. At the voice of the charmer, charming so wisely. Which brings me to this last point, the sinner and the judgment. In verses 6 to the end of the psalm, we've seen the sinner and the law. The sinner doesn't keep the law. He's unrighteous through and through, and most manifestly so. Then we've seen the sinner and the gospel. Means are used to try to change the sinner, change his practice, tame him, subdue him, bring him into submission. And the sinner won't hear that either. He's refused the law, and he's refused the gospel. Then the psalm says there is one phase more, the sinner and the judgment. The day will come. It will surely come when God will judge the earth and those sinners who've broken the law and those sinners who've rejected the gospel. And the judgments described in this latter section will be fulfilled. The sinner and the judgment. Now, we have not the time to go through it in detail, but let me comment as we pass through it, and you'll get one sweep of sense, I hope, of the judgment of God. First of all, the day is coming, says the psalmist, when the sinner will be prevented from carrying on his sin. Verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. The point of that is that these ferocious sinners will have the very means of their ferocity taken away. They will be prevented from behaving in the way that they have hitherto behaved. They will be rendered powerless and helpless. Such will it be on the day of judgment. The sinner will be stopped, and he will be prevented from going on in his wicked course, powerless under the power of God. Secondly, he shall be brought down, humbled at last, in the dust before God. Verse 7, let them melt away as waters which run continually. Just as waters descend with great force to the earth and are reduced to the dust, so the sinner will not only be stopped in his course of sin by the day of judgment, but he will be brought down, he will be humbled at last, from his proud state. That's the force of the figure. Thirdly, the sinner shall suffer great disappointment, as all his hopes and his plans are frustrated. When he bendeth his bow, verse 7, to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. The illustration is of men who've got ready their weaponry and they're ready to shoot their arrows, but it never happens. They are frustrated in their plans and disappointed in their objectives. The very arrows are cut in pieces. It's all over. And so the sinner will not only be stopped in his sin and brought down before God, but it's all over with him on the day of judgment. Whatever hopes and aspirations he has, it's all come to an end. Fourthly, the sinner shall be brought under sentence of death. What a striking figure we find in verse 8. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. What a picture of a sinner. Through his life he's been like a snail. Have you ever watched a snail? I can remember on the farm we had hundreds of them. Go in the garden, you couldn't walk without seeing snails everywhere. I never worked out why that was, but big ones and little ones and coloured ones, ones with hard shells, one with soft shells, you name it, and we had it. But I've sometimes watched a snail, as I'm sure you have, as he proceeds along a pathway. He leads a trail of slime behind him. And that's the figure of the sinner in life, isn't it? As he goes on in his godless and lawless way. What a life he leaves behind him. What filth, what vileness he produces. And time comes when the old snail comes out of his shell, and then under the heat of the day, he shrivels and he dies. A snail that melteth. So shall the sinner be on the day of judgment. Without protection, without covering, and under the fury and the indignation of the wrath of God, he shall be consumed and brought under sentence of death. Fifthly, the sinner shall be denied access to heaven. Verse 8, the latter part, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. A kind of abortion. They shall have night without a dawn. These sinners, because of their breaking of the law and their disregard of the gospel, shall never see the light of glory. For them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Denied access to heaven, but sixthly, banished to hell. Verse 9. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. There, unexpectedly, suddenly, awfully, the judgment of God shall overtake them. And they shall be taken away as in a whirlwind. Oh, Scripture represents the judgment of God as a tempest, as a stormy wind and fire, which no man can withstand. So will it be on that day. They shall be swept. Where? The outer regions of that realm which the Bible terms hell. And seventhly, the sinner shall be destroyed. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's a graphic figure. It's not to be intended or to be accepted literally, of course, but it is a figure of tremendous destruction. Like on a field of battle, when you, after a conflict has been waged and a victory has been won, and men walk amongst the corpses upon that field, they drench themselves in the blood of victims and the blood of the fallen. So complete is the overthrow, so awful the destruction. It's meant to convey to us that the sinner in that day will be utterly, hopelessly, everlastingly destroyed. Everlasting destruction, the Bible says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. On that awesome day, a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. My friends, convicted by the law as a sinner, you must respond to the gospel as a believer. If you don't, the day of judgment will be impossible for you to bear.